We must always beware, quote, we must always beware that we do not, for the sake of life, lose the purpose for living. John Calvin. We live in a generation that is fraught with worry. You could read all kinds of articles and see all kinds of expressions and narratives out there concerning the anxieties of our age. And there is much to worry about. We worry about our relationships, our children, having children, not having children, our children, and in their growth, watching over their behavior, their education, what does the future hold for our children, their health, concern for our parents in regards to taking care of them as they grow older and the various issues of health and social security, grandparents, spouses, is my spouse faithful? Is there clear communication? What is the quality of our marriage? All various things concerning relationships. If unmarried, will I be married? Is there that one that the Lord will bring into my life? All kinds of issues and worries that we bring concerning our relationships, especially within our families. Employment, job security. Am I being recognized? Are my gifts being used? Am I making enough money? Am I valued? Economic security now and in the future, possibly upon retirement. There are, of course, the issues of health, the various pains, thoughts of dreaded disease, some who are fighting a dreaded disease, fear of the unknown, ultimately the fear of death. What are your worries? What are your burdens? What are your cares? What are your anxieties that you are bringing, to the table this morning? We do live in an environment. We live in an environment that's fraught and freighted with worry. And if we're not worried, there are those who will try to gin up the environment and our concerns, our burdens, and our worries and fears. Both the political environment and the marketplace environment, it's a way to sell, it's a way to manipulate, it's a way to control a large population of people through worry, anxiety, and fear. There is the bread in the circus. There is the offer of delight and pleasure and security, physical, material security. But there's also that other pole in which control is often wielded by fear. It was Michael Crichton who wrote a novel many years ago entitled The Fear Factor. And it's a good read, focusing more on climate change, but it really applies to really our society, in which in the novel, in the fictional account, yet well researched, he's making the argument that it's big business and big government that want to keep us in an environment that is filled, fraught, freighted with fear, worry, anxiety. It's a way of motivating people. You either dangle the carrot or you bring the rod of fear, worry, and anxiety. Big business, civil government, attempt to control us by fear. We know that. Deliver us when the church wants to control us by fear. We are in election season. We're afraid. What does the future hold? There is economics, the economy, there is the pandemic, there is climate change, however you want to process that and understand and interpret what climate change is all about. There are our rights, there are our freedoms, there are all kinds of issues that are on the table that can create fear. What is true science? What is false science? What are the facts? What are false facts, fake news? We live our lives so very often motivated by worry, fear, fretting, anxiety. Now, this morning I come to you really bearing the same burden. Who is free from one degree or another Who is free from worry? Who is free from fear? It can be issues that are mundane. It could be issues that are large and rather significant in our lives. I don't think we go through a day without bearing some burden of worry and anxiety. To one degree or another, we are besieged by concerns and cares, worryings and fears. Not only for ourselves, but our loved ones. Now this morning, the Lord addresses the condition of worry and anxiety in this text. He addresses us this morning, and my purpose in bringing this message and unfolding this text, and unfolding it not in an analytical way, it is a tremendous text that has a beautiful structure to it, and any other Sunday or any other preacher can unfold this in an outline that is absolutely rich and beautiful. We're not going to look at it analytically that way, verse by verse, looking at it in terms of its divisions. Rather, we'll look at it thematically. Jesus says over and over again, do not worry. Do not worry. And my burden this morning in coming to you, speaking to my own heart and speaking to you, is that we know that peace that passes understanding. That we are relieved of the worry, the angst, the anxieties, the cares that we bring day by day into our lives, sometimes disrupting relationships in such a way because we are so shaken by fear and worry that it affects all the relationships around us, that we try to control, that we try to manipulate in a way in order to tamp down our fear and our worry. And others feel that and they recoil from that. Oh, my concern this morning, my burden for you, for myself, and speaking to my own heart, is that we might be released from our obsessions, from our worries, from our anxieties, that God would so bless us. And surely a process of sanctification, a process in which he ministers to us as the great physician, granting to our psyche, our mind, our heart, a healing, a restoration. It may take time. And I certainly recognize to one degree or another, there are those that need to appropriate other gifts that God has given to a greater community when we're dealing with anxieties. I know that. And this is not nuanced in any way. We could go through Scripture. There's much nuance. And as we live our lives considering anxieties, dread, angst, the various worries, there is a greater community and greater gifts out there that we can apply for, that we can appropriate, that we can seek out, and God might bless us with the deeper anxieties that we bear. So this passage is not going to deal with everything. God is good, and he gives good gifts, and there are nuances and various degrees of this topic. Yet all of us, it addresses all of us this morning, that all of us to one degree or another, whether it's clinical or not, that we have worries, that we have anxieties, burdens, that we bear various fears that we bring in our hearts and minds. And it's this that Jesus addresses. It is foundational. It is the beginning. It is what we understand, and we need to receive his teaching. He comes to us as our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, not chiding, not condemning, but seeking healing, seeking that we might know his peace. And so he exhorts, do not worry. My burden is that we overcome worry in such a way that we know his peace. So really, the overall topic this morning, and it's simplistic, I know, but how to overcome worry. How to overcome worry. That's the topic. And again, dealing with it thematically from this text. And so 2 points this morning. Simply, the meaning of the text, and particularly the meaning of worry, as Jesus uses it, and then, in application, how to overcome our worry, how to overcome it. So let's consider the text. Jesus, again, gives an exhortation. You could say a dehortation because it's in the negative. And it's very consistent with chapter 6. He says, in the beginning, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Do not practice your righteousness before men. Then we looked at do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Then now he says, do not be worried about your life. Do not be worried about your life. There is a historical context. And we should, when we come to the scripture, and particularly a narrative, and in the narrative, a sermon like this, Jesus is addressing his disciples, Sermon on the Mount. He has spoken about being blessed as his disciples are persecuted for his namesake. So he knows, and they're not necessarily experiencing that persecution now, but as the story unfolds, even in Matthew, Jesus eventually will be crucified, and his disciples in utter fear will scatter. Talk about worry, talk about angst. They will be persecuted. And so Jesus is addressing them in this sermon, his disciples. And he's addressing them. There will come a time where you may be worried about food and drink and clothes because you're going to be so hounded that you're going to have to pack really quickly and get out of town and possibly move out into the hills, even into the caves, because you will be persecuted for my namesake. And so this has tremendous weight for his disciples. This is the future being laid out for them. They will be persecuted. There will be a lack of food. They could have concern about how they clothe themselves, particularly in winter. They could be concerned about what does tomorrow hold? Loss of jobs, loss of income, division in the family, being hounded. And so that's the original historical context. Consider it, brothers and sisters. This is the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church begins with the blood of the martyr. But then further, it's Matthew writing this. He's recording the words of Jesus, the sermon, for a particular congregation, possibly in Jerusalem, Jewish believers and maybe Jewish unbelievers. And he's writing this in order to signal to them, we're in the midst of persecution, and this is what Jesus is saying to you, disciples, to you, Church of Jesus Christ, as for 300 years, the church will undergo various degrees of persecution, but always persecuted, 300 years. So Matthew writes and records this for that particular congregation. And you may be worried about food. You may be worried about clothes. You may be worried about what you drink, what happens tomorrow. As disciples, the Church of Jesus Christ was hounded in these days and horribly persecuted. And it could have resulted in a lack of food, a lack of clothes, a lack of any kind of security. Just so you know. But now the Holy Spirit is addressing us. And so this has a further horizon, a greater context. Jesus to the disciples, Matthew to the congregation, now the Holy Spirit to you. Do not worry. We're not in the same boat as the original apostles. Nor are we in the same boat as that early church, first 300 years. But we, as believers, continue to bear various worries, anxieties, and cares. And so Jesus speaks to you this morning by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to you, do not be worried. Whatever you're bringing to the table, you may not be persecuted for the sake of the name of Christ, but whatever, we live in an order that tends to be hostile to the gospel and hostile to the kingdom, and we could talk about all of those influences and powers, and that we live in this order in which we have to, as believers, negotiate, navigate, and it could be even disease itself. Everything that militates against God's good order, his good kingdom, can create within us cares, worries, burdens, angst. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, do not be worried. Do not be worried. You see, he five times. Look, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried. Verse 27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Jesus asked. In verse 31, do not worry, saying. And then again in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. You see, it's an emphasis in the text. Do not be worried. Don't worry. Why would you worry? Why would you worry? can translate worry in very various ways. The old King James, I don't know if anybody has one. I still do. It was wonderfully redone. Take no thought. Old King James, take no thought. Now, if you look it up in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, in the 16th century, thought could refer to being vexed, a vexation, a distress, an anxiety, and a worry. So sometimes that was, you know, up through the early 20th century when the old King James was still being take no thought, that could be abused. But what was being said in that translation is don't be vexed, don't be distressed, don't be worried. It's the English Standard Version that uses anxious. Don't be anxious. It's a good word. Take no thought. Don't be anxious. Our translation, don't be worried. It's meaning. It's a trouble, being troubled in mind and heart, a troubling of mind and heart. To worry is to feel a mental unease or an anxiety as we are confronted by life circumstances, various responsibilities. An unease or a feeling of anxiety as we face the future. And it can be very irrational when we face the future, not knowing why we are afraid. Mental, spiritual distress, agitation, a feeling ill at ease, being tense, fearful, frustrated, helpless. Sometimes over mundane things. Sometimes so strong that we're fixated, obsessive, even paralyzed. Worry can be a mental habit, fretting about the future or something that is just totally irrational. Words like come to mind like anxiety, angst, panic, foreboding, being disquiet, a dread. All of us, to one degree or another, experience this, possibly every day, over small things, some of us over large things, some of us fixated for possibly days, weeks, maybe even years. The word in Greek is related to a word that means to divide or to split up, to rent asunder. It's used by Paul in Corinthians. Oh, can Christ be divided? Can he be split up? The word worry that our translation decided to use, New American Standard, is an Old English word. Anxiety is more Latin. Worry is Old English. And this is rather interesting because the Old English, the word for worry can refer to like a wolf seizing a prey with his teeth, shaking the prey, pulling it apart. Again, similar to the Greek, kind of a splitting, a pulling apart. But in Old English, a wolf, to worry was a wolf seizing the prey by the throat and so shaking it to kill it. That it might so open the throat in order to bring about its death. Biting it apart, shaking, tearing. And now it's kind of evolved to our understanding of worry being a mental disease, unease. And perhaps that's what worry is, a wolf living within us, a wolf so seizing the peace of mind and heart, grabbing it at the throat, and so shaking it. And that's the idea, is like shaking it, laying hold, biting it, shaking it, and then tearing it apart. It's like the Greek, splitting apart, dividing, you know, dividing something asunder. And so the wolf grabs hold. And so even within our mind, our heart, our psyche, there's something that grabs hold and shakes us in such a way that it splits and opens, and we are so fragmented and so distracted and so hurt by this fear, this anxiety, this worry. It's a wolf that lives within. Good old English word, worry. So we're sometimes seized and pulled apart because of our anxieties. The objects of worry we see in the text is fear that we lose a physical provision and security, no food, no drink, no clothes. It's a fear, and Jesus is just using that as an example. There's all kinds of ways in which we could be afraid of for our physical provision, our physical security, comfort. And then at the end, fear of the future, which is irrational. Do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. So this is what he's addressing to the disciples. This is what the Holy Spirit is addressing you. Do not be worried. Don't let the wolf take hold of the throat. Don't be split apart. Don't be seized by some violent power within you that is so distracting and can be not merely distracting, but so very, very harmful, spiritually as well as physically. So that's the meaning. How do we overcome it? And again, this is somewhat simplistic. There's no nuance. But it's very basic, and it's the beginning. It's the beginning of what we need to think about. And I'll mention the five ways and then try to get through them very quickly in order. But how is it? How is it that we overcome our worry? And just five words. Observe, think, rest, seek, focus. Observe, think, rest, seek, focus. It's all in the text. So observe. Verses 26 and 28. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Look and observe. That's what Jesus says. Look at the creation. Look outside of yourselves. Look to see God's wisdom, glory, and power as it's exhibited in very familiar ways. Look at the birds, look at the flowers of the field, and look to see how the Lord so feeds the birds as he so clothes the field. You're concerned about food? Look at how he feeds the birds. So concerned about clothing? Look at the grass of the field. So concerned about your physical welfare, your provision, your well-being, your security? Look, God provides. I love the Belgic Confession, the second article, the means by which we know God. And there are two means. And it's that first means, which often we just tend to neglect. The first means is by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe before our eyes. Creation, preservation, government. Before our eyes, like a beautiful book. Like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. If you want to see good examples of this, read some of Spurgeon's sermons. He is great in his illustrations and examples. He's drawing from creation all the time. History, yes, but creation all the time, to make various spiritual points and to reinforce the very word of God in his preaching. Look beyond yourselves. Look outside of yourselves. I know it sounds so simple, but this is what Jesus is saying. Don't be worried. Okay, Jesus, what shall we do? Well, look. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. Look at how your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Look at how the Father so clothes the grass of the field. God's creation speaks of his wisdom, goodness, and power. And with eyes of faith, it takes a way of seeing, it takes a way of interpreting, a way of understanding, to make the connection between what we see all around us and what is invisibly at work by God's hand in governing, preserving, and providing. So consistent with wisdom literature. We won't have time, but if you look through the Proverbs, you're seeing this all the time. Proverbs 30, the writer of the Proverbs in this particular chapter says there are things that are things that are very small but exceedingly wise. What is small and exceedingly wise? The ants, because they gather their food in the summer. The badgers, because they make their homes, they're small, but they make their homes in rocks. They're totally protected. Lizards, or I should say, yeah, badgers, ants. What am I forgetting? Lizards who you can hold within your hand, but they live within palaces. Locusts who don't have a king, and yet they go out in orderly ranks. It's wonderful. This is so wisdom-like. And this is Jesus is usually saying, look at the birds of the air, look at the fields. Look at how God feeds, look at how God clothes. Why are you worried? It is not a bad exercise to open your eyes, to get outside of yourself, and this is part, get outside of yourself and look and observe. It's a way of seeing. It's really what faith is all about. Being able to make the connection of things that are seen to what is unseen. Being able to make the connection that all things in creation are something of a parable, a metaphor, a simile to who God is and what he is doing. All things. That's why science can be so fascinating. That's why just hiking in the woods can be more than an exercise of body. It can be an exercise of mind, even further of spirit. You can see things and put things together. This is true wisdom. And the point is you're outside of yourself beholding the glory of God in his wisdom, power, goodness. I'll give you a personal example. To you, it may not be so significant. There was something that happened in our family. It was many years ago. And it was rather distressing to me, to Hazel, to be sure, and to me. And I'm not going to go into all the details because it's too close to home. But it was very distressing. And the result of it, if you could believe this, the result of it was we have these shrubs, these bushes in front of our house. They're kind of like these evergreen bushes right in front. And we keep them trimmed usually and whatever else, and you know, kind of tidy, and they look nice. Well, there was a particular episode in which one was absolutely crushed, branches broken. It was a mess. And, of course, maybe the thing to do would have been, because it looked a mess, and it was right in front of the house, right by the porch, the thing to do would have been to cut it out and replant, right? And maybe there's a metaphor in that, an understanding, a spiritual understanding. But I said, no, wait, what I'm going to do is I'm going to prune it a little bit, and I'm just going to put up with it. I don't care what the neighbors think about my yard. I just don't. So I'm going to live with this bush that is, like, ragged now, and it's not fitting with the other shrubs, the other bushes. And I'm going to prune it a little bit. I'm going to continue to train it. I'm going to work with it. It took, and I believed firmly that eventually it would come back to shape, and you wouldn't even have known that it was destroyed. It took 2 years. But if you were to go now to my house, and I would ask you, okay, which of these shrubs was the shrub that was destroyed, I don't think you'd be able to figure it out. And I was saying to myself, no, it will come back. It will come back. And I kept drawing the parallel because it was a result of something somewhat disastrous within our own family. And I'm thinking to myself, if this shrub could come back, surely God could bring something back in my family. God could bring reconciliation. God could bring a healing. I can't tell you. It seems so simple to be relating this to you, but it was so powerful in my own mind and in my own heart. I was assured that God would bring it back. He did, and I'm assured that he'll bring back issues that we deal with within my own family. And I was assured, why? Because of a simple bush, a shrub, that was destroyed and came back. Well, I could go to the scripture and find all kinds of promises. And those promises are really reassuring. But I'm going to tell you what, that bush coming back after 2 years speaks and continues to speak to me because I go by it every day. And I notice it, and in my mind, I think, yes, God can heal. He can restore. Go to creation. Look at the birds. Look at the field. Look at a stupid bush that was destroyed and has come back. And God can do that in your life and in your family. I don't know how, I don't know when, and he is wise and inscrutable in his ways. But he can do a work, and Jesus is calling you, look, observe all creation. Oh, why don't you do that? It's a book, and the Belgic Confession is so wonderful. It's a beautiful book with letters. And you read it. And it shows you the invisible, what you see and what you read manifest the invisible things of God. Eternal power and divine nature, the Apostle Paul says. Calvin says, even in the marrow of our bones, we know that God exists because of all creation speaking to us. Observe. What a wonderful remedy for worry. I know it's simplistic, to be sure, and there are various degrees, and there might be clinical issues and everything else. I know that, and there are nuances. I know that, but at least we can begin here. All of us can begin here. There is a means by which we know God, and what is it? A beautiful book with letters, creatures great and small, like letters that speak to us of God's wisdom, goodness, and power. Observe. Look. Take your hike. I'll emphasize this next point, and then I'll try to be quick. So observe, and then think. Now I'm going to ask you, and I should have asked you before I read the text, what is kind of interesting, unique, different about this pericope, this paragraph, as opposed to others in the Sermon on the Mount? Did you notice? I could do all the work this morning, but you could do some work too. You notice something, and I'll probably hear it. Oh, something grammatical. Oh, all you're on to is the grammar of the text. Okay. Words of God come to us as words in grammar. Am I right? So you have the indicative, you have the imperative, you have the interrogative, the questions. Look at how many questions Jesus asks. Look at verse 25. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Question. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 27, and you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Who are you that can add a single, by worrying, can add a single hour? Question. Verse 28, and why are you so worried about clothing? Jesus asks. Verse 30, God so clothes the field, will he not much more clothe you? Interrogative. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, and he's going to mimic those who are worried about all kinds of stuff. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? It's a little humorous. He's mimicking those who are harried and burdened and worried and anxious. Well, what are we going to eat? Well, what are we going to drink? Well, what are we going to clothe ourselves? You see how he puts those three questions? It's wonderful, wonderful. But why all these questions? Why would Jesus ask and pepper his disciples with questions, particularly about anxiety and worry? Shouldn't he be more empathetic? Yes, he is, and we'll see that. But what he's calling his disciples to do is to think. That's why he's asking the question. Think. When God comes to Adam, when Adam hears the sound of the Lord after they've taken the fruit and they've broken covenant, he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, in the spirit of the day. He hides himself, and the Lord asks, where are you? It's wonderful to see throughout the scripture when God asks questions. He's not looking for information. He wants people to think, to stir up the conscience, possibly, and to think things through. And this is what Jesus is doing. Why are you worried? Are you not more valuable than the birds? If God could clothe the grass, can he not clothe you? Why would you say this? Why would the narrative be in your mind? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? See, he wants you to think. Purpose of life. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? What is the purpose of life? I would hope we eat and we drink, and there's something delightful about those gifts. It's not as though the Lord is saying, you know, live ascetic lives. Forget about food. Forget about clothing. You know, live in rags and eat bread and water and drink water. That's not what he's saying. They're wonderful gifts of God. We know that. But they are all, what can I say? It's like wealth. It's like storing wealth. They're all instruments. They're all means by which we serve the Lord. We serve one another. We even glorify God. You have a good meal. You glorify God. Wonderful clothes. We're thankful for those. Fashion, design, variation, colors, whatever. There are those who are set apart in vocation. They're gifted. They're gifted in fashion design. You go back to the Old Testament, the design of the priest's garb. So wonderful gifts to demonstrate the wisdom and the glory of God. And that's such a delight to the human heart, ultimately. It's not vain, it's not futile, unless it's an end in itself. If food and clothes and everything else about our physical lives become the end in itself, it's so vain and foolish, and we know that. It's empty. We know the emptiness. But if we recognize that this is all purpose to demonstrate a greater glory, a splendor, a heavenly glory and splendor, oh, how that ministers. So why would we worry about the things of this life ultimately? They're there and God gives them, and we'll see that where the Lord provides. But those are not an end in itself. Is not life more than food, more than clothing? We don't live to eat. And we don't live to dress ourselves so that others might so praise us. But rather, we eat and we clothe ourselves, we drink, because our lives are so much richer in the kingdom in serving God. And these are all means that we use in order to know a heavenly splendor. You see, a heavenly splendor. Think, is not your life more than food and clothes and everything else, money and whatever else you might invest yourself in? Let me go back to Calvin's quote. Must always beware that we do not for the sake of life lose the purpose for living. You can seek God's care and love. The Father feeds. Your Heavenly Father feeds. We could talk about that title of Heavenly Father. This is Jesus, the very Son of God, in his divinity, in his humanity, and in his majesty, his kingly majesty, Son, that title given to the King. All of this is what Jesus, he is the Son of God. And what he's saying is, in relationship to him, we too are the sons of God. We are the children of God. He is our Heavenly Father. Think about it. If he feeds the bird, if he clothes the God, will he not take care of you? Will he not feed you? Will he not be near unto you? Does he not know your needs? Will he not provide for you? Yes, he'll use means. We know that. There are nuances to all of this. But Jesus, in that wise, sage-like way, is teaching us that ultimately, we need to think about who our Heavenly Father is, the purpose of life, the one who really cares and provides for us. We might work and we might work hard, but ultimately it's God who provides. You could work very hard and die of a heart attack tonight, and your soul will be required of you. So don't say, oh, it's my hard work, it's my wisdom, it's what I do, self-sufficiency. The Lord blesses your labor, and that too is a gift from God. Even the futility of worry itself. Look at verse 27. And who by you being worried can add a single hour to his life? Our lives are in God's hand. Our breath, he gives us each breath that we take. That's how close God is. That's how powerful he is. That's how he governs us. Every breath. And for you to worry, you're not going to change anything. Someone likened worry to a rocking chair. There's all a great deal of motion, but it doesn't go anywhere. You could worry a lot, and it's not going to change your life. It's not going to change anything, except perhaps your own heart, psyche, and mind, where it's like a wolf shaking, biting, splitting, opening, destroying. So we're called to think, observe, think. It's a thinking by faith. There is rest, there is seeking, there is focus. Let me be quick. The rest is an assurance. Look at verse 31. Jesus mimics the worry ward. Do not worry then. Say, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? What are we going to do? Look at, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. There's a rest. Your Father knows that you need all these things. And it's interesting that Jesus introduces the Gentiles again. Earlier in the same chapter, he introduces the Gentiles, and it's a very, very parallel passage when it comes to prayer. Verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need even before you ask. So look at, he brings up the Gentiles. Their superstition, repetition of many words. He says, don't do that. Your Father knows what you need. And then in verse 31 and 32, the Gentiles ask, well, they seek all of these things. Harried, burdened, worried, anxious. They seek all these things. Why? Because their gods do not provide. There's no assurance. There's no rest. They're asking questions all the time, harried about what today will bring, what tomorrow will bring. Don't be like the Gentiles. That's what they do. But twice, Jesus says in prayer, and then in terms of this being worried about physical security and comfort, your Father knows your needs, even before you ask. Your Father knows all of your needs and will provide for you. Do you believe that? You have a Heavenly Father. And though he brings us through even a veil of tears, even through the valley of the shadow of death, even the tribulation of entering the kingdom, he is always there, and he will provide. He will provide in his time, in his way, profound wisdom, grace, and love. Sometimes it hurts, but he will provide. So rest. Don't be like the Gentiles, always asking. Jesus mimics, always questioning, always worried. No, be centered not on your circumstances. Be centered on God, on your Father, who knows and provides. So rest, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And again, simply, to seek God's kingdom is really to place yourself under his rule. Kingdom can be domain, a place. It could be dominion, an authority that rules. And so when he says, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, who do you want to be ruled by? Do you want to be ruled by the wolf? Do you want to be ruled by your worries? Do you want to be ruled by your anxieties? That's going to tear at your psyche, your heart? Is that what you want to be ruled by? No. Seek God's rule. And his righteousness, the way he so lovingly deals with you, relates to you as a heavenly father to his children. Depend upon it. That's seeking God's kingdom, is place yourself under his rule. Not under the rule of your passions, under the rule of your worries, under your angst, under that wolf. Don't. There's a priority here. And Jesus says, all these things will be added unto you. It's not as though you're going to be left forlorn, forsaken. Of course, ultimately, Jesus, as the story unfolds, will demonstrate that he is the king. He is the king of the kingdom, of the Father's kingdom, the very Son of God. And a few chapters later, he'll say, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Rest. Rest of soul. And you will find rest for your soul. Oh, it's tremendous. That kingdom will come. That kingdom will come in power, blessing, and righteousness. Ultimately through the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And then on that last day when he comes. And he presents the kingdom to his Father. It's in Jesus that we find that rest of soul. The very one teaching and saying, do not worry, he will be the one who will sweat, as it were, drops of blood as he's betrayed and he goes to the cross. In order that the kingdom might come in its fullness, that we might know its blessing, its power, its assurance, absolutely assured because of Jesus coming, death, resurrection, ascension. Seek his kingdom first, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then last focus. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. It's very interesting. For tomorrow will worry about itself. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. It shouldn't be a fear, that unknown future. Let tomorrow worry about itself. What Jesus said. Let tomorrow worry. You don't have to worry about it. There's a boundary there. Let God worry about it. He's already in your future. He's eternal. He's already in your future. And this is a wonderful twist that Jesus said, let tomorrow worry about itself. That's the burden of tomorrow, as though tomorrow is being personified. That's tomorrow's worry. It's not your worry. Take each day, and that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom ethic. That's the kingdom psychology, is that we take each day knowing that God gives us grace for today. And then he'll give us grace for tomorrow, but at tomorrow's time. You don't stock up grace. You don't hoard grace. Grace is given to you moment by moment through the day. So focus on today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tremendous. Tremendous teaching of Jesus. Observe, people of God. Children of God, think. Rest. Seek his kingdom, his rule. It's sweet. And then focus on today. And don't worry about the irrational fears, the irrational burdens that might be there tomorrow. Rest in him. And we can. It's as though we could handle it. We could see it because of Jesus, his incarnation, death, resurrection. I come back to that again, the cross, the resurrection, the empty tomb. It's palpable. You could almost reach out to 2,000 years. There were witnesses who could, who saw, who handled. Jesus, the incarnation of God himself, the very king. The one now who rules and reigns. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's no reason to fret, to be afraid, to be worried. Focus, seek, rest. Think, observe of his goodness for you. Let's pray.